Guys, spiritual warfare is something that is just tends to be out of sight, out of mind, oftentimes for believers. And I think that sometimes for those of us that study the Word on a regular basis, even as pastors, going to the Word, studying the Word to prepare it for other people, I think it's easy sometimes to forget that we're in a spiritual battle. I think sometimes you just think that, well, we're living life like everybody else is. We get up, we go to work like everyone else. We go home like everyone else. And we have life just like everyone else. That is not true. And that is not so. The unbeliever, they get up in the morning, they go to work, they do their thing, and typically they do not encounter spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not saying they never encounter it, because there are times that it's advantageous for the enemy to give them a hard time or to mess with them, but he's already got them. They're in his camp, whether they know it or not. They pretty much aren't a threat to him, but you are. And so every day that you get up, the enemy realizes you have the power within you to lead someone else to Jesus Christ. Somebody else might be pulled from the enemy's side into the kingdom simply because you woke up that morning. That means you're the target. And whether you realize it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. Now, there's two ways you can look at spiritual warfare. You can ignore it and pretend it's not there and wonder why you're always miserable and why people are getting upset with you and why your day's going so bad. Or you can begin to realize, I've got an enemy that's opposing me, and he's trying to discourage me. He's trying to tear me down. He's trying to intimidate me and silence me so that I will not be a witness to those around me. And if he can also ruin my walk in the meantime, there's no chance of me being a witness, because what kind of witness can you be when you're doing the same things the rest of the world is doing? Guys, when you're effective for Jesus Christ is when you're different from the world. When people see you and they go, you know what, they're not like everybody else. They're different. They walk a different life. They live a different lifestyle, and you have an impact. You have an effect. So see, you're the enemy. We said it a couple of weeks ago. You know, I'm sure that you find the demonic realm to some small degree around the nightclubs and around the whatever they have, they can cause mayhem, if you will. But guys, I think that probably there's a greater contingency of spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, I can almost guarantee there's a greater amount of spiritual warfare going on in this room tonight than any of the bars in town. And more of a demonic presence doing their best to infiltrate, to get into your mind, to get you thinking about whatever else they get you thinking on, to get you to whatever it might be, to confuse things and to bring confusion, because that's their job. And they're trying their best to keep you from hearing how to defeat the enemy. Now, if you've already been saved, there's nothing they can do about that. You're saved. You're in the kingdom. But guys, if you lose phase one, that is salvation, the soul for eternity, now you go for phase two, and that is don't let them bring anybody else with them. And how many Christians do we see today that give their life to the Lord, but really they have no effective ministry whatsoever? They have no impact on anyone around them, not even their own family. They're basically useless in many instances. And I say that not to beat us up, but to say, you know what, guys, oftentimes it's because we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle, and therefore we're not putting on the spiritual weapons, the spiritual armor that God has given us, the armor of God, so that we can fight off the enemy. And then after we fight him off, we can even get to a place to where we begin to take ground. And there's two phases we're going to look at, guys. Tonight, what we're going to focus on mostly is the defensive side of warfare. Next week, what we're going to start getting into is the offensive side, because we're not only called to stand. Yes, we're called to stand. But guys, Scripture makes it very clear we're also called to take ground. And that only happens after we learn how to stand. You can never take ground until you learn how to stand. You've got to first be able to stand up and withstand the onslaught. Once that's taken, then you can focus on moving forward. So the defensive side of warfare is the first that God brings up. And it's important to note that God addresses the defensive posture, guys, even before he mentions the offensive. Now, why is that? Why do you think that God addresses the defensive posture of warfare before he ever even gets to the defensive? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is, without a good defense, offense is really useless. Because if you have no defense, you're already defeated. Therefore, you can't use an offense. If you take a football team and they've got the worst defense in the world, every time the other team gets the ball, somebody scores a touchdown. Well, I mean, it doesn't matter about how much offense there is. They're going to be defeated because every time they get the ball, they score a touchdown. So the defense is so important in this. So first of all, you got to have a good defense. And secondly, let me say this. When you give your life to the Lord, Satan's not going to wait till you come after his territory. He's going to get on you. You know, you have to learn, first of all, that what it means to be saved, and then to realize, you know what, I need to lead other people to the Lord, and I need to share Christ with other people. He's not going to sit around and wait for you to do that. He's going to try to beat you up while you're still young, while you're still weak, and to pull you away. And if God sends us right into the spiritual battle, right after, in the sense of taking the offensive, right after we get saved, rather than learning the defensive posture first, guys, many of us want to quit and turn away. There's a lot of people today that after they run into any kind of opposition when it comes to being a Christian, what do? They run back to Egypt. They go back to the world and they say, you know what, it's not worth it. Forget it, man. I mean, back in the world, sure, I was in captivity to my sin. Sure, I was enslaved, if you will, by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But man, at least I didn't have all these problems. We had everything taken care of, had room and board, had all the food we wanted, and we just kind of did our thing and we were done. And guys, a lot of believers, when they get saved, they think, you know what, things are going to be easy. No problems. We'll go from here. When you get saved, that's when the battle begins. And so you come out of a situation. I'll put it this way. It was a lot easier to live life as an unbeliever than it is now for me. Now it's a lot more enjoyable. It's a lot more full. And I have an eternity promised to me that's going to last forever. But guys, when I was in the world, I didn't get attacked the way I do now. I'm sure that I did. I'm sure that I probably got depressed as an unbeliever. I can't remember any times really. But guys, I didn't have some of the attacks that I have mentally, some of the depressions, some of the anxiety, that kind of stuff. Sure, I had it. Everybody has it from time to time, but not to the extent and not to the rapidity and not to the predictability that I do now as a believer. Why? Because guys, when you're going with the flow, everything's easy. If you're in the boat going the same direction everybody else is, everybody's like, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Yeah, this is great. Let's all do the same thing. But when you turn the boat around and all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, God's called me not to go the direction of the world. I've got to turn around and go this way. Now you're going head on into everybody else's boat. And they're like, get out of the way, you idiot. Turn around. What are you doing? And you're like, I'm going the way God told me to go. Well, you're weird, man. Everybody else is going that way. I know that. And I used to go that way too. And that was easy. But now God's called me to go the hard way. And that is against the current and to live for Christ. By the way, do you know Jesus Christ? Hey, don't pull that religious stuff. See, now I'm putting it in an example. But guys, that's what you're facing. And I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier once you get saved. It's easier to let your boat turn back around and kind of float with everybody else. Because then nobody gives you a hard time. Oh, you're still saved and you know that all their boats have holes in them and they're slowly sinking with no way to get out and they're all going to drown. But as long as you don't tell them, well, at least your ride's easy. Guys, we've got to say, you know what? No, wait a minute. This is too important. I'm going to have to face a little bit of discomfort. I'm going to have to face a little bit of warfare. I'm going to turn my boat around. I'm going to go into the direction of the crowd and I'm going to just be a witness for Christ. But now how does that happen? It's only going to happen, first of all, to put on your armor, your defensive weapon, so that you don't get wiped out, and then to learn what it means to be able to take ground. He doesn't wait for us to attack him. He comes after us. And I think that's why we have to learn to defend ourselves first. So who are we fighting against? Now, last week or 2 weeks ago, we did verses 10 and 11. We didn't get to verse 12, but I want to look tonight at verse 12 before we actually get into the armor to identify who our enemy is. Because oftentimes, I think as believers, we think we're fighting all those people out there in the world that are giving us a hard time. Guys, that's not who we're fighting. That's not the enemy. That's just the enemy's tool. And if we don't first identify who it is we're fighting, we're not going to realize what we need to do to win the battle. Look at verse 12. Paul says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Note first, we do not wrestle. If you're an underliner, there's a good word to underline. I find it interesting that when he talks about spiritual warfare, he doesn't say, for we do not box against spiritual powers and principalities. We do not play hockey against. We do not play football against. No, we wrestle against. Now, I don't know if you have a sports background or not as far as participating in them. Probably most everybody in this room has some sports background as far as watching some sports. Whether you liked it or not, you probably had to with somebody else in the room. But guys, wrestling is one of the hardest sports there is. It is probably the most difficult, continual, strenuous physical sport there is. Why? Because when you wrestle, you don't get breaks. You know, when you box, you throw a few punches, you can back up. You can dance, you know. You can float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and then get knocked out if you're me. But, it even rhymed. But, guys, you can't take that break when you're wrestling, can you? You know what happens? It starts, boom. You lock arms. There you're going. And I'll tell you what, the one who begins to relax at any moment, they're the ones who lose. You have to stay continually tense, and you've got to, in that position of tenseness, you've got to work your way around to get your position over the other one and to flip them on their back and hold them down. And it can take a long time. It can be very strenuous. It's something where, again, you can't let your guard down. You can't take a break. You can't take a breather. This is where we mess up oftentimes, guys, in phase one as believers in our spiritual warfare. We think that sometimes when things are going good, we don't need to pray anymore. Well, life's going good right now. You know, I probably don't need church two times a week. Come on, man. Once a week. I don't want to be like a radical or something. So Sunday's good enough. And I know I'm not praying like I used to. But you know, things are going good right now. God's really blessing and things are, hey, watch out. Because guys, it's when things are going good and when things are smooth, and when things are easy, that's when he comes in and boom, right when you aren't ready for it. You start to let up just a moment. He's like, yeah, I'm not going to pin you. And I was like, bam, there you are. And I'll tell you, when I'm most tempted not to spend time in prayer is when times are going good. It's like, why do I need to? Everything's fine. No, that's when you need to, because that's when the enemy's going to strike. So the first thing is we wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, note number two, what it is that we wrestle against, or rather what we don't wrestle against. Flesh and blood. Ever feel like it's your boss at work that you're wrestling against? Ever feel like it's your next door neighbor? Ever feel like it's a husband or wife? Ever feel like it's a family member? Ever feel like it's a coworker you're wrestling against? Ever feel like it's the government? Ever feel like it's the political system that you're wrestling against? Guess what? It is not. No matter how much we try to flesh it out, it is not. That's not where the battle is, guys. It is not. If we don't get this main principle down in our heart, we'll never grasp what it means to be involved in spiritual warfare. We do not fight against people. So that person you've got in your mind right now that's driving you crazy, the person you've got, the situation, they've brought all the stress on your life that you have. And you go, God, why have you allowed this to happen? It's not those people that are doing it to you. It's the Lord leading you in spiritual warfare and helping you get your eyes off that situation and onto where it needs to be. I'll tell you, I know I've been there. There's been times it happened, and I think, man, that guy or that girl, whatever, it's like they're driving me crazy. And then God's got to remind me, no, wait a minute, our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And again, we're going to talk about who those are in just a moment. You probably already know, but that's our battle, not flesh and blood. So I want you to do this right now. Whoever it is you think that you're wrestling against, erase them. Take a face off of them. And realize they have nothing to do with it. They are simply a tool in that position, either being used by God or by the enemy to mold and shape you into God wants you to be. If it's by the enemy that they're bringing attack, you need to go to the Lord and ask God to deal with it. If it's God doing it and they're molding and shaping you like God wants you to be, then say, God, have your way. And you've got to determine that through prayer as you seek the Lord. But that's not who your battle's against. And guys, what that does is it does something wonderful. It sets you free from thinking that that person's your enemy. And now you can love them and pray for them. You know, I think one of the hardest things to do is pray for somebody that's hassling you. But when you realize that they are not the problem, that it's powers and principalities in heavenly places, you can pray for them and not only say, God, deliver me from this, but have mercy on them. Lord, they don't even know they're being used, but they are being used. And so, again, we have to understand that it's not them. But notice who it is against. It says against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. That is this era that we're living in right now. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, let's look at these individually as we kind of flesh this out, so to speak. Notice, first of all, it's against principalities. What is a principality? The word is arche in the Greek, and it means those placed in the first position or first place. It's speaking of the angels who were created before man, and they are higher than man, the created beings, the angels. So our battle is against principalities, those in the highest position that were created by God even before man was. In the spiritual sense of battle, we call them the generals. Now understand this breakdown. When it talks about principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, guys, these are spiritual armies is what the language shows us. I mean, Satan is very organized. If we think he's disorganized, we've already been deceived. He's very organized. And he has, even as we have earthly generals and commanders and captains and battalions and platoons and all the different things, and I don't know how the divisions go, so pardon me if you have a military background, but I know that we have different divisions and different commanders. That's exactly what the Bible says right here in this passage that Satan has. He is the commander in chief, and he's got all these different levels of angels that are fighting for him. Now, the Bible indicates there are different strengths of angels. The Bible refers to those angels that surround the throne of God. It appears pretty much clearly from Scripture that Satan was one of those. So he would have been one of the highest ranking angels. And some people believe that he was the highest ranking angel. If not the highest, right there with Michael and, you know, in power, if you will. And so equal in that power. But there's also lesser angels. Scripture talks about the seraphim and the different levels of angels that there are. And guys, we need to understand that God has delegated them that position of authority that they have, but at the same time, they can't breach it. They can't go above it. They can't go below it, which means Satan, being the highest of the angels in power, has other angels that are lower. And even by force, if not by their own will, they come under him. So that's these different divisions as they're broken down. The first one, again, the principalities, we would call them, if you will, like the generals, the ones that are over the main armies. And then next, notice who else it is. It's powers. The word is exousia. It means those given certain power to use as they please, or God delegated power. Now, what does that mean exactly? What it means is this. The next step down below the generals, guys, these are the powers, the exousia. They have a certain amount of delegated power that's given to them. Now, remember, as I said, when God created the angels, he gave them certain abilities and certain power. God didn't strip them of that when they fell. You may be thinking, wait a minute, what do you mean we're fighting angels? I thought the angels were the good guys. Well, 2/3 of them are. But remember, the Bible tells us 1/3 of them fell. When Satan rebelled, 1/3 rebelled with him. And the fallen angels, if you will, are what we know of as demons, but they're still angels. Now, God created them with certain authority, with certain power. And when they fell, God did not strip them of that power or authority. God allowed them to keep that power and authority. It's just now they use that power and authority in the wicked realm rather than the godly. And so now we have another step down in the angels, if you will, in this echelon. They have certain power, and it again indicates that they can use it as they please. This is probably the warfare that goes on with demonic activity individually. You have the generals, which oversee nations, but then you've got the powers that are down at lower levels. Your kings and princes rule over nations. You come down to your powers. These are probably the individual demons that mess with individuals. You probably have demons assigned to you. There's most certainly a demonic structure over Knoxville, Tennessee. And under that, there are a certain number of that portion of fallen angels designated to this area. And depending on how much of a threat you are or not, that who's who is on you. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. But notice the next thing. It says they're also rulers of the darkness of this age. The word is cosmocrator. It means princes or masters of this world. So again, we have even princes. You have kings, you have generals, you have princes that are in rank and probably in the same type of authority within those ranks as we would think of the heavenly angels and even earthly in the position or earthly people and having kings and princes. And probably another rank here dealing with a different realm, each having different responsibilities. And the Bible doesn't give us exactly the responsibilities. I read one commentator who tried to give them exactly what they do. And I don't know that you can really find that in the Word of God, the exact thing they do. But you definitely can find the breakdown of the different groups and different positions that they have. And lastly, notice it says they have the spiritual hosts. It means armies in the first heaven. Now, what does that mean, armies in the first heaven? The Bible says there are three heavens. The first heaven is the one that's right here around us. It's just our atmosphere. It's the air we breathe all the way up to the sky. The second heaven begins with the stars, or outer space we call it, and covers that whole area between the outer space up to where God's throne is. And then starting at where God's throne is and the rest of whatever is there, we don't know, is called the third heaven. Remember when Paul was killed by stoning before he was resurrected shortly after that, it says that he ascended to the third heaven. And he talks about being in the third heaven, and there was the throne of God and seeing God. So we see the different heavens broken up. These specific beings are talking about the beings that are in the first heaven. So there's probably some that deal maybe even in the universal realm or universe, maybe back and forth doing certain things. I don't know. But definitely this would be the focal point of where the warfare goes on. So the different echelons of the different angels that are in this spiritual battle. Now, to see this clearly in Scripture, I want us to keep a finger where we are, or maybe you can put your marker there, and flip back to your left in the Old Testament, about midway back to the book of Daniel, and go to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to see the spiritual warfare and the angels in battle, if you will, good versus evil, literally, and kind of get a glimpse behind the scenes of this spiritual warfare that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to what it says. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Again, now we see a visitation of a heavenly angel. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. Notice this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, wait a minute. Guys, we're not seeing an ordinary earthly prince here, because now we're talking about an angel who was so fearful in his appearance and his power that when he appeared, all of Daniel's buds ran off and Daniel can barely even stand in his presence. No, what we're talking about here is an angel being sent to Daniel and another angel, a fallen angel, a demonic angel, withstanding this angel, trying to keep him from getting to Daniel. And he's called what? The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Again, now is where we see some of the leaders over different countries, over different regions. This is where we get insight into the scripture as to some of the military breakdown of the demonic realm. It says, he withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, there is a higher ranking angel. Remember, Michael, we know, is one of the angels that surrounds the throne of God. So he would be a higher ranking, more powerful angel. When this particular angel got hung up with this prince of Persia, a lower ranking angel than Michael, God dispatched Michael down there to make the breakthrough. It says, and Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the, notice, kings of Persia. Now we go from princes to kings, plural. Notice the S there. It was multiple demons that he was fighting now. He was trying to get to Daniel. First of all, this one king of Persia, or prince of Persia, withstands him. And now these other kings, these other ranking officials of the demonic realm, come in to fight against this angel. Michael comes down and blasts the way through. So he says, now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the revision refers to many days to come. Now, to save time, I want to jump on down to verse 18, because Daniel 10 is not really my purpose tonight, but just to show you the fight going on in the heavenly realm. Verse 18, then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, and peace to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. It's like, look, I just came through that guy. Now I've got to go past him to get back where I'm going. Remember, they're in the first heaven. He had to come from the third heaven where God was, down to the second heaven, down to the first heaven, fight through the prince of Persia and the kings of Persia to get to Daniel. Now he's got to go back through the kings of Persia and the prince of Persia to get back to the second heaven and back up to the third heaven. He says, and when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. He says, look, I'm not only going to be fighting the prince of Persia. I got the prince of Greece. He's going to be joining him and fighting with me. Because now they know that I'm here. They're going to group together and they're going to try to cause me more problems. He says, so we see the two different divisions here of princes over two different regions of the world, Greece and Persia. He says, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now, Michael is the angel that's assigned to Israel for their protection to fight for them. You'll see that throughout the scripture. Gabriel is another high-ranking angel that is assigned to Israel to be their messenger. Now, I don't know that Michael's actually ranked higher in power than Gabriel. They may be equal, but they have two different roles. But I'll tell you, this Michael's tough. Because you got the princes of Persia, you got the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and the kings of Persia that we know of coming against this angel, whoever he was, probably Gabriel because he's bringing the message. But I can't say that. Scripture doesn't say. But I find it interesting that now he's going back and he says, look, nobody's with me but Michael. But Michael's all I need. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the angels are there and they're like, you know, come on. It's like, you know, oh man, here comes Michael. Are you quick, quick? You know, I mean, I don't know what it was like. But Michael apparently has that power just to blast through and say, okay, guys, game's over. Let's move. So Michael being a powerful angel, now we see how powerful Satan is. But again, remember who's more powerful than they all? The one who created them, our Lord. That's why we need not fear. But at the same time, we are very serious and sober about the spiritual battle that we're in. So we see now that Michael's going to come and break him back through, you get him to the top. Now let's flip back to Ephesians again. Because I wanted you to see not only where it talks about we fight against these principalities, these powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. I wanted you to see an example of it there in the heavenly realm as Daniel was in that spiritual battle as he was praying. Now, let me just say this. There's no indication in scripture that as we pray, angels get stronger. I know there was that popular book by Frank Peretti, and I have nothing against Frank Peretti. He's a great writer. And as far as fiction goes, it's really fun, but keep it in the realm of fiction. And that is those piercing the darkness or whatever those things are. Now, I've not read them, but my understanding is that if you pray like the angels, they glow more or something. I don't know. It's kind of like, you know, like you give them like certain, you know, things of power, like a video game. You know, you hit them, they get more power, you know. No, here's the power the angels have. That power doesn't change. It is not lessened. It is not increased. However, they are dispatched as we cry out in prayer. That's the key. So next time you pray, Lord, send Michael. That's what I'm, you know, I hadn't even thought about that, but I'm going to start doing that. God, send Michael. You know, just, I don't have time for this stuff, you know. Nothing against you other guys. You're doing a great job and all, but I need Michael. So the different powers and principalities. Now that we've identified who the enemy is, it's not flesh and blood. It's not anybody that we know. You can't put a face on your enemy. No matter who it is, it's giving you a hard time. Now we know who the enemy is. Now we realize, guys, where we need to go to win this battle. And now we need to understand that it's not fought with fleshly weapons, is it? Ever had an area of life that you just can't seem to conquer? no matter how fleshly you try and all the ways you do it, guys, it's only going to be won in the spiritual realm. It's only going to be won by the spiritual powers that can overpower the fleshly realm. And so that's why we go over the head of the flesh and we go straight to the Lord, go straight to the spiritual battle. So we need spiritual armor and we need spiritual weapons to fight this spiritual battle because it is not fleshly. Now, again, that is why oftentimes you hear me say that I believe Christians can make their greatest impact on America in the prayer closet, not the political front. I'm not saying that God doesn't call some men to politics. I believe God does. I know God does. Daniel was a politician. Daniel was up high in the government that God put him right there. So God does it, and God may move on your heart to be involved politically. But I don't believe it's the church's place necessarily to spearhead political movements. Because guys, what are we fighting in the political realm? The flesh. Is our battle against flesh and blood? No. But powers, principalities in high places. So our battlefield is the prayer room. So we need to have the spiritual armor and the weapons to fight. And if we think we can fight the spiritual weapon or spiritual enemy with fleshly weapons, we're already defeated. So that's the first thing we've got to have clearly established before we can ever move on and have any victory in our own life and then in the lives of others that have been taken captive by the enemy. Now we get into what are these defensive weapons. And as I said tonight, I want to focus on the defensive side of the weapons, defensive armor, if you will. Look what it says here at verse 13. Therefore, now why is it therefore? Now that we understand that we don't fight against flesh and blood, now that we understand that we have these spiritual weapons available to us and the spiritual realm is where the battle goes on, now, because of that, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So notice this first, therefore take up the whole armor. This is key. Because if we don't take up the entire armor that God's given us, then some area of your life spiritually is going to be exposed to the attack of the enemy. Every piece has got to be put on. You can't put on the helmet, the breastplate, and then leave off the shoes because your feet are going to get hit. And if you can't walk, you can't go anywhere. You can't put on your shoes and your breastplate and leave your helmet off because you get hit in the head. It's a mortal wound. The point is you've got to have every area covered. And as we go through this, we're going to see what the different areas are and how we cover them. But now I want to point something out before we get to the first piece of armor. And that is, notice he says, take up. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take up here, it's analambano in the Greek, and it's an active imperative, which means nothing to us unless we know what it means. What it means is this. It's a command to do it, and soldier, do it now. Yes, sir. That's what that word means. Paul said, take up the army, and it's like, or the armor. It's like, well, I'll think about it. No, it's like, I'm telling you to. Usually when Paul talks with us through the scriptures, and the Lord does through Paul, he pleads with us. He says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you. It's like, I'm not going to try to make you to do what you should do, but I'm going to, come on. But in this one, no option. This is a command. I command you, take up the full armor of God. You know why it's a command here? Because God knows that if we don't, we're going to be defeated and live a defeated Christian life. And it gives a picture of a commandment, and also not only a commandment and something that you do like a soldier would snap to, but it also means something that you've got to make a choice to do. God will not do it for you. Note that. Wait a minute. You mean God's made available all this defensive armor, but unless I choose to take it, none of it's on me? Exactly. That's what the Bible says. If you're going to have God's defensive armor on, the word lambano means something that you do on your initiative to take. It's offered, but you've got to take it. Example, somebody hands you a Christmas gift and they set it there and say, here, take this gift. If you don't pick it up, it'll never be yours. But have they given it to you? Yes, that's what this word means. It means God has laid this armor out. It's like if you were going to your room to get ready, the dressing room before the battle in the morning. There lays your armor. God says, there it is. Now you've got to pick it up and put it on. I'm not going to put it on for you. So God doesn't do that for us, guys. That's our job. We've got to put it on. He supplies it. We put it on. So we'll see how to put it on as we get to each of these different aspects as we get to it. But he says, therefore, I'm commanding you, grab it, take it, and put on every piece of it. Don't leave any off. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Guys, what he's saying is that if we don't take up the full armor of God, we're not even going to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. It's not a matter of hoping that we'll win one or two battles. You can't. You're already defeated. You have no chance whatsoever if you don't take up that armor. Hence is the Christian that doesn't realize the spiritual battle that we're in and the defeated life that continually live day after day. It's got to be something that you do. You've got to take it up. And let me say this, it's got to be taken up every day. If you don't take up the armor every day, then you go out into battle without armor. And I don't know about you guys, I want my armor. We need to make sure that we're being faithful to take it up. Not just some kind of legalistic, okay, if I don't spend time in the Word and prayer every morning, God's mad at me. No, he's not mad at you. He loves you. And whether you spend time in the Word and prayer every day or not, he loves you and you're going to heaven. And you're precious in his sight. And he cherishes you. And he's not going to throw you away. And he's not going to throw lightning bolts at you. He loves you. But if you don't take up what he's laid out for you, I can promise you this, you're going to live a defeated, beaten Christian life every day. You may have one or two days where God's grace just shines and nothing happens, but for the most part, you're going to get beat up because the enemy's going to be coming at you. And so he says, you got to take it up so that you'll be able to stand. If even the smallest area, you know, it's interesting. An arrow is not real big. The point of an arrow is not real big. In a minute, we're going to see that Satan's attack is compared to an arrow. It doesn't say a cannonball. It's an arrow, which means if there's one portion, if the breastplate is not pulled tight enough, if something is not snug where it needs to be and there's an opening, that arrow can get through. And you might be covered everywhere but one area. You know, it's like, okay, I'm doing everything right, but this one area, and then boom, there comes the arrow. And that's where you get hit, and that's where you fall. And that's why Paul says, I command you, take up all of it. Wrap it around you. Make sure it's on you good, and don't take any chances. A man named Gibbon, he's an historian, spoke of soldiers back in this day, the Roman soldiers. Very interesting. He said, due to lack of discipline and exercise, they were unable to keep their armor on at all times, making them vulnerable to sudden attack. Due to lack of discipline and exercise. We might say it this way. The believer that doesn't discipline themselves to be faithful in the word and in prayer and exercise their faith, the armor is going to get a little bit tiring, and sometimes they're going to kind of drop their guard. And then when they do, there's going to come the arrow. Because I tell you guys, who is disciplined and who never lets his guard down? And that's Satan in the demonic realm. Now, lest you despair and think, man, this is crazy. I don't have that kind of energy. You know, what about? Hey, listen, God protects us during the times that we can't protect ourselves. You know, I can't even sleep at night. What if I go to sleep and an arrow comes flying? Well, sometimes they do. And some of you in here have experienced that. I have had demonic dreams before. I know they're demonic. Not bad pizza, not bad burrito. I've had those kind of dreams too. But I've had demonic dreams because I could feel the presence of the enemy, as real as anybody could be there. And guys, during those times, God is our defense and God is our protector, and he will do so. But when we're awake, it's our responsibility to take up the full armor of God. And we've got to be the ones that are on top of it and doing it, because a lack of discipline and exercise, you lower the guard, and next thing you know, you're taken out. Now, notice this. He says, able to stand and having done all to stand. If you've done everything you can do and you're prepared as you can be, I can guarantee you that when the attack comes, you may not take ground at that moment, but you'll be able to stand and you won't fall. The believers that fall are those that are not prepared. They're not ready. They've not been in the word. They've not been in prayer. They don't have the armor on. Things are going good. They're not doing what they should be doing. And next thing you know, they're boom, they're down on their face. And inevitably, you talk to him and say, man, what happened? Well, I just quit going to fellowship. And, you know, I wasn't really in the word and prayer. And right there you go, there it is. Satan just sits back and waits for that moment. Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you're in a place where you've not been in the word and prayer like you should. And you know that I'm not beating you up. This is not a thing like, you know, I'm not giving you a list of things you should be in the word this long and that much prayer. No, we're not playing that game. That's legalism. We're free in Christ and we're saved in him no matter how much time we do or don't spend. All I'm saying is are you prepared for battle? Let's challenge ourselves. I challenge myself. And let's make sure that when we head out, we're prepared. Not only do we have the full armor on, how are we going to go out to battle if we don't spend time with the commanding officer to find out what his instructions are? You know, I don't see anything wrong in spending time in the Word in the evening. I think we should. But guys, I really believe that morning time, if possible, is something you should strive for. Now, let me say a word of encouragement to you moms. You're exhausted. And the kids wake up at 5 in the morning. You're not going to beat them up. Well, you may beat them up. You know, just, no, I mean, not beat them up in this. Not beat them up in getting up first. I'm just kidding. But the point is, don't beat yourself up over that. I believe God covers that. I believe that when God sees that we can't change a certain situation, and it's an area where, you know what, come on, my kids are getting up at 5 in the morning, and I'm barely getting up just to get up with them, God's gracious and God's merciful. But there needs to be a time that after all the breakfast is done, after all the things where there's room time or whatever it is, there needs to be a time somehow in the organization, if possible, even if it's walking around the house while you're doing something, that you're shooting prayers up to God. And saying, God, I need you today. The day's going, things are already happening. I've got to be here at this. I've got to be here at that. And just getting it whenever you can. You know, hey, I don't know what it would be or how you would do it. But even if it's little scripture verses that are up in the window, you know, and you go in there to do the dishes or wash one of their hands and you read it, you know, God have mercy on me. That's a great one. There it is. And you just, you know, whatever. Get in the word and get in prayer. God is gracious. God covers us when we can't help it. But when we can help it and we don't do it, that's, guys, when our guard is really down and where we're, I believe, left to be unprotected. So I just want to make sure that nobody's overwhelmed by that. Now, and notice this, he said that you may be able to stand. Standing is the opposite of falling. And that's the key. He doesn't say that you may be able to stand and then take ground. He's just saying, you know what? You need the defensive weaponry just so you can stand. Now, as we go through these different pieces of armor, Paul lays out different sections of the Roman soldier's attire. Now, why? Probably, well, first and foremost, that's what Paul knew. He's making application to what he knew. Do we really need to take these things up? Yes, but he was making application to the Roman soldiers. And Paul knew a lot about Roman soldiers. At this time, he was chained to one. When he wrote the book of Romans, he had the guys chained to him. Can you imagine being a guy chained to Paul? I mean, that's your job. You got to be chained to Paul all day? It's like, I don't know who the prisoner really is. You know, Paul's got this guy. You got a captive audience. So, are you into spiritual things? You know, Paul's got him. And he's chained to him. And he begins to notice, I believe, all this different armor that the guy has on. And then Paul begins to make all these relations to it as far as us. Let's talk a little bit about them before we even read them. First of all, they had these long robes that they wore. And the long robes were basically the attire of the day. People just wore these robes. Now, the long robes were mostly worn, really, by the civilians. The soldiers would have this kind of shorter skirt type thing on. But the application, the reason I bring it up for both is because speaking of the civilian or those that were in the Roman army as well as those that weren't, there's still this robe they had to deal with. And we'll talk about why that's important in a minute. Next, they had the breastplate. They had spiked shoes. They had long body shields, a helmet, and a sword. Now, let's notice what he says about them. Look what he says first. He says, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Notice, having girded your waist with truth. What's it talking about? They had these big, long belts, we would call them, because they basically held your pants up and held your uniform together. And you would wrap it around your waist. Big, long cloth that you'd wrap around the waist area. It would protect your lower abdomen. And it was basically used to hold the rest of all of your pieces of armor in place. As a matter of fact, if you didn't have this on, your armor, the rest of your armor would not stay in place. It would all shift and move, and you would be unprotected. So it was one of the most important pieces, even though it was just this kind of belt thing that was wrapped around your waist. It held up the robe for mobility. For example, if you were not a soldier and wearing your robe and going to go work in the fields, or else you were going to go to battle, and yet you weren't a Roman soldier in their attire, they still had the long robes on. You had to pick the robe up. Can you imagine trying to run in a robe? So you'd have to pick the robe up, and you'd tuck the robe in this belt that was wrapped around you all these times to make your legs free. So now you were mobile. You could run, you could move, you could jump, you could do all those things. They did it when they worked as well as they did it when they went to battle. So number one, it was for mobility, to gird up your waist with truth. And next, it held, as I said, all the other pieces of armor in place. Now, notice it says it's the belt of truth. What's Paul making reference to here? Guys, he's talking about the Word of God. The belt of truth, knowing what the truth is. It's interesting, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he said, "Those who are of the truth, hear my voice." And Pilate said, "Truth. What's truth?" How appropriate that is for our society today. Try to tell anybody there's absolute truth. What are they going to say to you? You're absolutely crazy. Because we live in an age of relativism. Everything's relative. What's right for you, right for you. It may not be right for me. What's right for me may not be right for you. There's no such thing as absolute truth, but the Bible says there is. And Jesus said, "I am the truth and the way and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me." So that absolute truth, again, being Jesus, he's saying that we've got to, here's what Paul's saying. We've got to be absolutely convinced that this wrap that we have around us that holds all the other pieces of armor in place, the Word of God, we've got to be absolutely convinced that it's true, or all the other armor is going to be useless. And guys, there couldn't be a truer application. Because if you don't believe that God's Word is true from beginning to end and in every aspect, you're a sitting duck for the enemy. Because if he can convince you that one area of God's Word is not true, then what about the rest of it? Well, if that's not right, then, well, maybe that's wrong. Well, how can I trust in it? Next thing you know, now you're confused, now you're shaken, and the rest of your armor is going to basically collapse and do you no good at all. So you've got to be convinced that the Word of God is true, or else your stand is going to be worthless in the spiritual fight. Now, I jotted down a couple of things about the Word of God to encourage you. There's a large onslaught against the Word of God today, and there has been throughout history. Why do you think there's been such a great attack against the Word of God throughout history? Because, guys, if the Word of God is nullified, then the battle's won by Satan. If he can somehow in our life convince us that the Word of God is not true, that the Word of God is not literal, that the Word of God is not something that we can bank on, man, he's won the battle. Therefore, the attack has got to be intense. And not only does he bring the attack in the world, he brings the attack in the colleges and in the Christian colleges. In the religion departments, he brings the attack. Oh, certainly, you don't believe that the Word of God is true. Guys, it's no different than back in the Garden of Eden. This started with Adam and Eve. Do you remember when God first gave his word to him? What's the first thing Satan said when he came to Eve? Did God really say you couldn't eat from every tree of the garden? Well, first of all, he's questioning God's word, and then he's changing it. He says, did God really say you couldn't eat from every tree? No, God said only one tree, not every tree. So he begins to question God's word, and then after he questions, and then Eve takes the bait, she's like, well, I'm not sure. And then he goes and says, no. She said, we'll surely die. He said, no, you won't surely die. You won't die. God's word is not true. You can't pay attention to that. Just because you're involved in sin, that doesn't mean you're going to be eternally condemned to hell. Who told you that? You sound like you're some right-wing fundamentalist. What are you talking about, hell? There's probably no hell that even exists. You need to lighten up and blame it on your parents, all your problems, and on your friends, and just enjoy your sin. You've got this conscious complex thing going on, and you need to let that go. Guys, it's the lie of Satan from the garden, that God's word is not trustworthy, that God's word is not true, that what God said is going to happen is not going to happen. And when Eve believed that and she took the hook and took the bait, what happened? Well, the fall. And she let her husband into it as well, and then here we are today. Now, I'm not saying that we wouldn't have done the same thing. My point is we've got to know that the Word of God is true. So what I want to do, even, and this will be as far as we get tonight, But what I want to look at before we leave tonight is I want to look at some of the things that you can bank on for the Word of God. Some things to show you that you can be convinced that the Word of God is true, because the enemy's going to lie and tell you all kinds of things. And I'm not worried about anybody that does their homework about the Word of God. It's just that most people don't. And because of that, they stumble when it comes to those professors or those who say, well, I'm learned and I know better, and therefore the Word of God is not true. I heard just the other day about a professor who was talking with Pastor Chuck on the radio. They had this call-in show or whatever, and Pastor Chuck was talking to him. And true conversation here. He said, first of all, they asked Pastor Chuck, does the Bible say anything about the prophetic times and what's going on in the world today? And he said, yes, the Bible's full of prophecy describing all this stuff. And the guy comes back and says, look, and they're talking about the book of Isaiah. He said, the book of Isaiah has absolutely no prophecy in it whatsoever. And it has nothing to do with the end times. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. He said, no, wait a minute. He said, you mean to tell me that the book of Isaiah has no prophecy in it? He said, it's loaded with prophecy. He said, well, you can't trust the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah we know now has even two different authors. It wasn't even written by one man by the name of Isaiah. And Pastor Chuck said, that's very interesting, because Jesus said, and they say that the first portion of Isaiah was one Isaiah, the second portion was a different Isaiah. He said, it's interesting that Jesus quoted from both portions of Isaiah as literal and true and authoritative, and both gave him credit to the same man. He said, Jesus said it was the same man. Jesus said it was authoritative. Jesus said it was his word. And the man said, well, Jesus was unlearned, and we know a lot more today than he would have known in that day. And he said, you mean to tell me that you're smarter than Jesus? He said, I'm simply saying that we have access to greater educational opportunities than Jesus would have had in his day. He hung up the phone. And the radio guy goes, well, I think we've lost the connection here. Let's try to get him back. They got him back and he said, somehow we lost the connection here. He said, no, you didn't lose the connection. This is on the air. This is happening on the air. He says, you didn't lose the connection. I hung up. He said, I can't talk to a man who's greater than Jesus. That's the direct assault that these, and he was a professor from a religious university that was making these claims. They are so arrogant now and so out there, they're as bold to say they're smarter and greater than Jesus Christ. You need to know why the word is reliable and dependable, so that when you run across these kind of people, you're not stumbled. Because if you're not girded with the waist of truth, you might as well lay the rest of your walk down. If I didn't believe that God's word was 100% infallible, guys, I would walk away from Christianity and I would certainly not be a pastor. But I know it's true. And it's been tested over the centuries and has never been proven. Well, let's hit a couple things. First of all, there's more physical evidence to substantiate the validity of the Bible than almost any historical document on the face of the earth around today. The Dead Sea Scrolls alone, they're 300 years older than Jesus' day, found in 1947. They found the exact same scriptures that were used in Jesus' day. And guess what? These scriptures that were 300 years older than even Jesus before he came, they're the exact same Bible that you have in your hands today. Now, let me say it was only the Old Testament, because the New Testament was written afterwards. But just dealing in the Old Testament alone, the very scriptures you hold today are identical to the ones they had in not only Jesus' day, 300 years prior. We know now that God's word is accurate and has been preserved. And for those who know that, you can defuse the enemy. Secondly, 40 different authors that wrote the Bible, they came from different eras, different cultures, different backgrounds, different locations, and all followed the same theme and teachings of God over a 1,600-year period. You get me 10 doctors from UT Medical Center and have them write one paper on one issue, I guarantee you some of them are going to disagree. And you can do it in the next week. This is over 1,600 years, over 40 different guys from different cultures, different backgrounds. The Word of God holds consistent. Next, no man throughout history has ever been able to prove even one contradiction, even though you've heard differently. Maybe you've heard, oh, there's contradictions all over it. Did you know there's not been one proven contradiction in Scripture throughout time? Not one. It's good you know that, because a lot of people make that accusation. And half the time we say to them, well, where is that contradiction? Well, I don't know, but it's in there somewhere. And then you might even have somebody that's more scholarly that'll say, well, let me show you one. And with just a small amount of research, you can find out they're inaccurate. But again, you've got to understand that so you know what you're standing on. Hundreds of very specific prophecies in the Scripture have all come to pass, not partially, but 100% accurate up to this point. It's interesting, Solomon made the statement 3,000 years before Christ, he made the statement, Lord, everything that you said you would do has come to pass. And then 3,000 years later, they made the same statement, Lord, everything that you said has come to pass. God's word has been 100% accurate up till now. I think he's probably going to keep the record going. Next, all four of the Gospels that account in Jesus' life, they were all completed in the first century when Jesus lived. There was not one objection to them being authentic or accurate. In other words, the majority, if not all of the New Testament, as a matter of fact, all of the New Testament was written in the first century. Late 90s would have been, of course, Revelation. But the first century, guys, the entire Bible was written. Guys that were still alive that knew Jesus Christ had the Scriptures complete in that day, and there's not one single accusation that anything was changed or that anything was inaccurate. So we have eyewitnesses that date all the way back to the first century that say, you know what, this is the same thing that was around when we were here. This is exactly what happened. We were there. We were with Jesus. We know. Therefore, validating the New Testament. Now, there's other validations, but that's just one. And also, and this is the greatest, Jesus himself validated the Scriptures. He said this in Luke 24:44. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." That's their Old Testament's way, or the Bible's way of saying the Old Testament. They referred to the Old Testament in three ways: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus said, every bit of it's got to come to pass. Jesus also said in Matthew, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled, every bit of it. So guys, what we need to understand tonight as we go further on into this, looking at the different pieces of armor to put on, the first foundational piece you've got to have, the first part of your equipment that you wrap on after you know what kind of battle you're in, has got to be that you trust in the Word of God. And if you don't trust in the Word of God, the battle's over.